Why is it important to know what the Bible says about Satan? We'll answer that today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We're looking again today at our greatest enemy. In our last time together, we talked about Satan's original creation as an angel. Today we'll explore his fall and his methods of attacks on God's children. Well, with your Bibles open, let's study together today from God's Word.
Verse 9 of Revelation 12 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And there's your basis for demons. By the way, as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see their activity. And every child of God should know their activity and has experienced their activity, whether it be directly or indirectly. Well, notice a third thing that we can deal with tonight, and that is the nature of Satan. There are some things that we could point out about his nature. Ian Bounds again says, "In the Bible, the personality of the devil is made a reality. He is not only the source of evil to others, but the embodiment of evil in a person." And that's where we begin. He is a person. See, the world today would say that, "Oh, Satan is just evil. He's not really a person." But the Bible describes him as a person. And just as we learn about angels being persons, that is true of Satan, because Satan was an angel. And point out some things about personhood. First of all, he has the ability to plan. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And his ability to lead Eve into sin was showing his ability to plan, just as he has a plan to lead you into sin. And just as Jesus said of Peter, "Satan desires to sift you, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." He also has the ability to communicate, and we saw that in Matthew chapter 4 as he has this dialogue with the Son of God. And we also see that as he has that dialogue with Eve. And go with me to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you have what is shown here, of course, is the fall of man. But what you have here is the disobedience of man, because God tells man to be fruitful and multiply, and he gives him another command. He says, "Of every tree in the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That was a command from God. And so what does Satan do? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He is casting doubt on God's Word. He is a master at this. As he still does this today. Seeks to get you to doubt God's Word. Beloved, we have the truth of the Word of God right there in our hands. But the woman, verse 2, she said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And we don't have anything in biblical record showing us that God said don't touch it, but the truth of the matter is if you're not to eat it, then you shouldn't touch it either. And see, that's the problem with temptation. We get tempted at something and we go over there and handle it. "I am strong. I can overcome," we think. And we begin to carry on in the temptation as if to entertain it for a moment, thinking that we can overcome it, that right before we slip, we can put it down. Folks, you're underestimating the power of temptation. Especially when your heart begins to long for it. Because that's what took place here. She began to long for this. And folks, you say today, many people say today, that my environment caused me to sin. Folks, they were in a perfect environment. There was no sin. prior to this. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, here's this hellish lie, you shall not surely die. Not only did he cast doubt on God's word there in verse 1, but now he's saying God is a liar. He's holding out on you, Eve. He hasn't given you the full story. You can't believe his word. You're not going to die. Are you telling people that today? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they'll never die. Many of them believe that they'll inhabit this earth. And yet Peter says, God's going to destroy the earth. He continues in verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let me tell you something, how the cults work. They give a little bit of truth, packed with a lot of lies. That's what he's doing here. Sure, when she took of that fruit, her eyes would be open, and she would know good and evil. The tree was called the knowledge of good and evil. At that point, all they knew is that if they took of it, they were going to die. They had only heard about evil. At this point, she begins to experience it. That's why we're told in Scripture, when it comes to evil, be babes. Don't grow up in evil. But yet that's the very thing that we have to work hard at killing in our life, isn't it? We have to work hard at being righteous as He is righteous. So we see how the temptation occurred, and we see there how the woman responds there in verse 6. When the woman saw, it began there with the eyes, not only just beginning with the eyes, but she'd heard everything that Satan had to say to her. He planted that. And it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And folks, now you have a reversal of the roles. No longer is Adam now the head of his wife and the head of his household, but he is now submitting to Eve. And folks, this was not an area he should have submitted in. And we don't know why he did. Back when Paul describes what took place, he says that the woman was deceived, but when he talks about Adam, he says Adam disobeyed because the command was given to Adam. Probably a good point to pause right here and say, husbands, do you lead your wives into sin? Well, it says in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. Now we have guilt. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings, and now you begin to see them covering up not only their nakedness, but as the story goes, they begin to cover up their sin. Because it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, which was something they had never done. They had never hidden from God, and now they're hiding. They're ashamed. And the Lord God called out to Adam and said, where are you? And it wasn't that God didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to confess what he did. He says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? What's the answer? Yes, I did this. How does David respond after God finally breaks him, covering up his sin with Bathsheba, having Uriah murdered, finally in the brokenness, he finally says, against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight. That's the right answer, David. All previous answers were wrong because you were covering them up. But no, he didn't respond that way. He blamed. He shifted it. He said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Ultimately, God, you're to blame. After all, I went to sleep one day and I woke up married. Know what happened? He blamed God. The woman whom you gave to be with me. We do that today. We blame God for our sin. Hold your finger right there. Turn to James chapter 1. Look with me at verse 13. This idea of blaming goes all the way back to the garden. It's not something new, something very old. It's so old, James addresses it. He says there in verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I think sometimes we can take the sovereignty of God so far that we excuse our responsibility for our sin. We could take it so far in saying, "Well, God ordained this," and you excuse yourself out of the picture. And James saying, "No, don't do this. Don't say that. God is untemptable. There's no evil with God. He doesn't lead you into sin." Psalm 23 says, "He leads you into righteousness for His name's sake." In fact, when it says, "Let no one say," it's not a direct statement, but it's an indirect statement. He says it remotely. It's almost as if he's saying it under his breath. "I'm in this situation. I fall into this temptation because God put me here." That's the sin. That's sin. God is not temptable. James goes on to say, after he says, "Don't be deceived," he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above." Listen, you want to know what comes from God? Verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His own creation." But yet, we do exactly what happened in the garden. We shift the blame. Let me say something else about the issue of sovereignty and free will. It's hard to talk about them in the same conversation because there's so much mystery there. Before you came to Christ, you did not have any ability to choose God. You agree with that? Host of scriptures that talk about that. But you know what? After being born again, you now have the ability to choose what is right. Whereas before you couldn't because you were a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6. But now, as a believer, as being born again, as being a new creation, you are now able to do what 1 John 2 says. "My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not." You have a choice. Sin or not sin. You have a choice. Obey or disobey. See, prior to Christ, you could not make the right choices. You're chained to sin. You're chained to wickedness. But as a born-again believer, you have been loosed from those chains. Now you can choose what is right. But again, going back to Genesis 3, what happens? We blame shift. And that's what Adam is doing here. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Eve does the same thing. Look at what Eve does. "And the Lord God said in verse 13 to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me.'" She does the same thing. It's interesting. As you read this story, Eve is the one tempted, gives this fruit that has been, they were commanded not to eat, to Adam. Adam submits and takes of the fruit. But now you've got it turned back around and God confronts Adam. "What is this you have done?" He blames Eve. He blames the serpent. And it just goes on and on. Do you accept the responsibility for your sin? Two things to deal with as a child of God when it comes to sin: Satan and your flesh. You know you're walking around in a body of sin? You know what's the next thing, or really the only thing left to happen as a child of God for us, is that we are given a new body. We otherwise are fit for heaven. We're redeemed. We're a new creation in Christ. The only thing yet to change is that we put off this vile body, as Paul says. And we're given a glorious body like unto His. So our flesh brings us down, and we're told in Colossians 3:5 to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Mortify those deeds of the body. The word mortify means put to death. And then he begins to name what those things are. And the lists are many in the New Testament of the things that come from the heart, the things that come from the flesh. And folks, we have to subdue them. Paul talks about being crucified with Christ, and then he says, "Not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." So you have one point of sovereign, you have another point of choice. We talk about the nature of Satan. We see that personhood. We see his ability to plan. We see his ability to communicate. You even take the story of Job, what is taking place there in this conversation as he accuses God about his servant Job. And we can take it even further. He has the ability to will something. He took Jesus to the top of a mountain. He offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would give in to his temptation. He is called the God of this world. Yes, I agree. He cannot do anything to you unless God allows it. We see that in Job. And yet there are people running around today saying, "I rebuke you, Satan," as if that's going to do anything. He's a powerful creature. But I will say this too, as 1 John 4 tells us, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." He works His will in those who do not believe. It says in 2 Timothy 2:26, when it talks about that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That sounds like Ephesians 2. Fourth thing I would say about his ability of showing personhood is that he has the ability to express emotion. We see that in Revelation 12, verse 17. Remember, he is called the dragon. It says that he was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you think he is excited and happy when a sinner repents? No, he's waiting there to snatch the word away. And that's what he does. If the word is not acted upon, if the gospel is not acted upon, he snatches it away. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Well, we say he's a person here. We also say he is a spirit. If you remember, angels are spirits. They're immaterial beings. They're called ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14. But when you talk about demons, fallen angels, they are called evil spirits and unclean spirits in Luke 8:2 and Luke 4:36. We would say Satan, demon, and all angels have limitations. What are those limitations? Well, there are many. But one I would mention is spatial. Spatial limitation. In other words, they are not omnipresent. They cannot be everywhere at the same time. There are believers all over the world today. And they're saying, "Satan did this to me. Satan did that to me." Listen, a third of the angels, and what did we say how many angels there were? Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000s. A third of that fell. So whether it was Satan himself, or whether it was one of his demons, or whether it was your flesh that led you into that. James said that in James 1. Each one is drawn away by his own lust, his own desires. But he has limitations. Satan has limitations. He is not omnipresent. You know, and as a child of God, I'd say that's very comforting, that he is not everywhere at the same time. He is not omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He is not omniscient, meaning knowing everything. He's limited. Very limited. Well, he is a person. He is spirit. He is also, as I've mentioned many times already, he is a liar. We've already pointed out that he lied to Eve in the garden. Look with me over at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we see his lies as it's propagated in false doctrine. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." What is this doctrine of demons? Well, the forbidding of marriage, commanding to abstain from certain foods which God had commanded to be received with thanksgiving. You say, that sounds too simple. Let me show you another way he does this. Dwight Pentecost writes, "Satan, of course, would rather not have to do his work of taking away the seed that has been sown, as I mentioned a few moments ago. He would rather so control the one who is doing preaching, and that something other than the good seed of the Word proclaimed. Think of the work that Satan has to accomplish when the Word is preached. If there are 500 people present when the true Word of God is planted into 500 hearts, he has to have 500 demons to get into 500 different lives to take out that which has been sown. What an economy of operation if he can have those people who think that they will be taught the Word of God hear some lie of the devil. He has had to work with only one individual instead of 500. But knowing that the Word of God will be declared, Satan has prepared to prevent the good seed of the Word from falling into the good ground so that it can bring forth fruit. If he could do anything, it would be to deceive the teacher so that he would deceive you." See, Satan would rather much to pervert the truth rather than prevent people from receiving it. That's going on all around us. A lot of perversion of the truth. And as I've mentioned to you, it starts with a little bit of truth, but then it's packed with error. There are some things the JWs say that's right, but there are many things they say it's wrong. Never thought I'd say that. They're a cult. And you know what? They call us a cult. Do you know that? I would rather be called that for the truth. Look at the next thing. He is a person. He is a spirit. He is a liar. Next, he is a murderer. Jesus said that the devil is a murderer. Remember that? John 8:44? He told those people, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. There you have two. Previous one we mentioned, him being a liar, now he says he's a murderer. John echoes those same words in his first epistle we just read a few moments ago, 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He's a murderer. And you know what? He sought to kill Jesus as an infant. We know that in Matthew 2:16. It says Herod seeks to kill the child. He was working in Herod. Revelation 12:4 says the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He's a murderer. Those who do murder not only violate the commandments of God, but they are doing the work of Satan. I would equally say that of the rest. Those who lie are doing the work of Satan. God hates lies. How do we know that? Here's the strongest passage I believe in Scripture. It's found in Proverbs. Look with me there. Proverbs chapter 6. We have a whole series on just this section of Scripture that's on our website. I think it's called The Things That God Hates. We talk about God being a God of love. Have you ever thought of Him as also being a God of hate? Look at what it says He hates. These six things the Lord hates, verse 16 says. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. If you are one who doesn't tell the truth, you're an offense to God. You're not representing God, you're representing Satan.
If you represent Satan as a liar, then you'll spend all eternity in that place where he will spend, and that is hell. You've been listening today to Our Greatest Enemy, a study on the nature of Satan. This study is available on cassette, tape, and CD. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you for listening today. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study God's Word.